Thank you so much, Stephen, for that exhortation, but even more importantly, that word of testimony, your own testimony. Thank you so much. Indeed, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world could offer me. And that is indeed the theme of all the scriptures, but particularly our psalm for this morning, and Psalm 80. I'd be grateful if you turn to it. We are going to read a portion of it. It was lengthy, so I cut it down, which was a good thing. So I'm grateful for that. So we're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then verses 17 and 19. So we can do it together because it will be on the screen. But please look in your own Bible, because you take your Bible home, you don't take the screen home. So it's important to see it in your own Bible and make note of it. But shall we read these verses together? Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then verse 17 through 19. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your written word. We thank you and praise you for the psalmist as he recorded these very words that are God's message to us, but yet lived out within Asaph the psalmist and also the community of our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant community of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would apply these words to our hearts and lives. Help us to see Jesus in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would shape us into the kind of people you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. In the gospel account, in Matthew chapter 4, we read how our Lord Jesus experienced an unbelievable beginning to his ministry. He was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And then he heard, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he heard the voice of God, the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see that scripture in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. You can read it there for yourself. I won't reread it. But it was a glorious day. It was a day of triumph. It was a day of extraordinary blessing. And so we would anticipate that our Savior would go on from this day of triumph, this day of celebration, this day of being the Holy Spirit descending upon him and hearing his own Father's voice, blessing him, saying that he is his beloved Son, that he would go on to some great victory. And so what do we read? But in chapter 4, verse 1, very next verse, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we know that went on for 40 days, that undoubtedly our Savior felt the abandonment of his Father as he had to wrestle with Satan and his temptations that we can read there. And those didn't come until after 40 days. So it was at the end when he was literally starving. And Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. And because his father hadn't provided it, he resisted the evil one. He resisted Satan's temptation. Well, so we heard even this morning, and I trust it's okay for me to allude to these circumstances, that we come to faith in Christ, and we would hope that we would go on from victory to victory, that we would only know blessing, unbroken blessing in our lives. But yet we grieve with you, Nancy, in the loss of your first husband. We grieve with you, Ted and Nancy, in the loss of your third son, was it? Who was stillborn. I remember those days, that day anyways, when Mark was referring to with regard to his stroke, and our family prayed for you, Mark, and Aaron, together with your family and many other people. But it was a terrifying day because you were a mere boy. Well, you weren't a boy, you were a man, but to those of us who've known you all your life, you're still very, very young to be having such a thing. And so the life that we live in this world is still a wilderness, is it not? It's a wilderness that impacts us, certainly in terms of health, in terms of the reality of death that we still have to face. I came to know Christ when I was 10 years old, and I can remember going home after that day and promising to myself, at least, that I would never sin again. So I don't know whether, well, that lasted, well, that was at night, so I did all right over the night, but it was the next day that was the problem. And I soon learned that that vow didn't really take very well. And so I tried it again. I vowed again. I was a Christian now. I would never sin again. And that didn't last very long either. Now, being 10, to some degree, I just forgot it after a period of time. But the reality was that I was not necessarily any more submissive to my parents or cooperative. Well, that's a whole different story. But nonetheless, soon after I came to Christ, I was, at least up till that time, the sickest I'd ever been. I was in bed literally for a month. I'd forgot about it till last night, thinking with some unknown disease or illness. And, you know, I went back to school for a day or two, and that didn't work, so I was home essentially for a month. And so we have these challenges. And not only that, you know, I knew there was something different about me, and that I was, as far as I knew, in the school I was in, the elementary school in Mount Vernon, New York, I was the only Christian that I knew. There wasn't anybody from church or anybody that I knew that was a Christian. And often throughout my school years, you know, going to public school in Melrose, Massachusetts, I've mentioned before, I didn't know any other Christians in our school of 1,500. And so there was always, if I ever said anything about Christ, I got sort of these blank stares. I got quizzical looks as to what's that, you know? And so this world was not a friend to my faith in Jesus Christ. And it was proven time and time again. We are led by our good shepherd into the wilderness, just as Jesus was led into the wilderness. That just because we are Christians, we are not exempt from the pain and anguish and sorrows of this life. And as I may have expressed, I don't recall, I just know I've wrestled in my own heart, you know, how do I explain some of the painful things that Christians go through? How do I explain that? How do I deal with it? And I'm thankful for this psalm because it explains how to approach it. O Shepherd of Israel, if we go on to Psalm 80, verses 1 to 3, give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim in holiness, shine forth. Our Savior is the Good Shepherd, even as we read in John chapter 10. verses 11 and 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. And so if the good shepherd leads us into the wilderness, it's okay. You know, how do I present these challenging things that we read, say, in Psalms 73 to 89? Well, it's because the good shepherd is with us, and he leads us, even as we read in Psalm 23, and many of you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I go, we don't have this written up there, but the rest of it goes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you're with me. If the shepherd leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, then he is there with us. I have trouble sleeping at night sometimes, and so I quote Psalm 23. Usually, I go to sleep within a verse or two, but not recently. And so in pondering this last evening, it goes on to say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I mean, I've quoted that hundreds of times, I'm sure. And I realized what it meant, but somehow it struck me in light of this particular psalm. If he chastens us and disciplines us, it's a comfort. Even though he seems like he's remote and distant from us. Now, when we are so grievously suffering in the wilderness, we read in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 12, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And we'll skip the next two verses, but I mean, they're great verses too, but we'll just focus on this, that Savior, like a shepherd, lead me. He is guiding, he's leading, even when we can't see him or feel him, even when it seems as though he doesn't hear our prayers, he is with us. Our life on this earth is a wilderness, and it is filled with sorrow and sighing, as we read in Romans chapter 8, and this is a longer passage, but it is so important. Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him, because of God, who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only the creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. I don't know, do you do much groaning? These days I do a lot of groaning, and it's a grief. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if we had the full blessing that Christ purchased for us now, we wouldn't have to hope for it, would we? And so why is it that we go through the wilderness? So that we might hope in him. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance and patience. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. My wife and I learned this passage in grief because we didn't know what to pray. When something terrible happens in your life, you don't want to say, thank you, Lord, for bringing this terrible thing into my life. Somehow that doesn't seem quite right. On the other hand, you don't want to pray, where were you when this terrible thing happened? And so you're kind of caught. How do I pray? Well, what the passage is saying, in our groaning, we pray. We don't need to know what to pray for, because the Holy Spirit is praying even in our groans. Even in our grief, and sometimes that's all we can express, is the pain and suffering. The silence of God can be very painful. Even as Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the psalmist says, restore us, O God. Psalm 80, verse 3. Cause your face to shine upon us. Now this psalm is intended as a community or communal lament. It says in verses 4 through 7, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? See, it's not just me personally, but we collectively experience pain and anguish as we weep for those who are weeping, as maybe we are assaulted as a body collectively. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. That's the worst of it, is that the community around us thinks we're crazy because of our faith in Jesus Christ. They don't understand. They can't fathom what our faith means to us. They don't know God, and so they cannot appreciate what it means to worship and to serve him. And so they question us. And so we become a strife to our neighbors and enemies. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us. We read in the scriptures, we'll go on down to John 11, verse 34 to 37, that Jesus was called to his dear friend Lazarus, who was very ill. And so what does he do? He delays. And I've forgotten how long, at least 3 days, 4 days, something like that. And he delays. And so by the time he gets to Lazarus' home and Mary and Martha, he's already dead. And I can never remember who is it that comes out first. And she, in her loving, backstabbing way, says, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. I mean, she's acknowledges his power, but it never occurred to her that he could resurrect her. And so she's really doubting, and she feels abandoned. She's in the wilderness, and she's grieving. And so Jesus says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. It was only when he wept, when he entered into their sorrow, that then they knew how much he loved him. Our worship, our weeping, especially collectively, is a form of worship. We're casting ourselves upon the Lord. It may seem as though God is angry at our prayers. He's not angry at our prayers, because our prayers are only answered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, anyhow. It's not because of our sincerity or our zeal or our praying in the right manner. We may pray in the wrong manner and still God blesses us because he's so good. He does feed us with our tears. Well, let's see. I'm trying to cut things down here, but it needs to be said. Jesus wept. David wept publicly. Jeremiah wept. Job wept. Many, many people in the scriptures weep, because it is worship. As contemporary Christians, we don't like weeping. You just try it sometime. You weep And people will come and put their arm around you and tell you that God works all things for good. And the person that you're reassuring has a solid faith that that's true. But they still want to punch you anyways. Because it may be true, but that's not how they feel at that moment. They don't see the goodness of God in the misery that they're in, the pain they're in, the sorrow, the heartache, whatever it might be. And so even Job's comforters just sat with him for a week before they said anything. So the best thing you can do many times is just sit there and grieve with the grieving person and not say anything. Because there's nothing you can say that's going to solve it or make it go away. I don't know, I had 2 Samuel 12, 22, but I'm not going to, this just talks about David's losing his son. And we'll just look at verse 22. Well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? So the Bible tells us, I mean, it's a matter of public record, that they wept. And so why are we so uncomfortable around somebody who's grieving and weeping? Why can't we just sit with them? We don't need to give them any counsel. We don't need to tell them what to do. You just wait and let them talk if they want to. And if they don't want to talk, you just sit with them. All who live godly will suffer trouble, we read in 2 Timothy 3:12. And so we pray with the psalmist, restore us, O God. Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And why can we pray that? Because our hope is in Christ alone. Psalm 80, verses 17 through 19. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will turn back. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine. This is the third time that the psalmist asks this. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Tears and lament are used by God for future blessing. Tears are to lift up our eyes to the throne of grace, to the man of your right hand, namely Jesus Christ, and to hope in him. That we are not to hope in ourselves. You know, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. So apparently Satan asked and our Lord Jesus allowed him to be sifted in the wilderness. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. He's saying, I will hold you fast. I'll persevere in your life. I will watch you and keep you from falling. And so our Savior can tell us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Well, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The scriptures tell us, and we won't take time to read it, from Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, that as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines us. And he does this for our good. Earthly fathers, they disciplined us for their own good. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness that will endure even into eternity. Elizabeth Elliot, who is known for her suffering, her husband was killed on January 2nd, 1957. 1956, I'm sorry, by the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot, and she went back to Ecuador serve there, work very, very hard, wanted to translate the Bible into the Aka language, which isn't the right, they've changed the name to something else that I can't remember. And she had a translator. She believed he was a Christian. And what does he do? He abandons her. You know, they build a facility that's going to be used for Christian work, and it burns down. I don't know. She lists a couple of other things I don't recall. Everything went wrong. She'd been there for years. And at the end of it, all she had was ashes. And so she wrote a book entitled These Strange Ashes. And that's the testimony as we live in the wilderness of this world. And so she wrote in that book, and the quote is there. Let's see, we back up one quote. It is only gradually, during the months that followed, that I saw that in God, nothing is finally lost. All the scriptural metaphors about the death of the seed that falls into the ground, about losing one's life, about becoming the least in the kingdom, about the world's passing away, all these go on to something unspeakably better and more glorious. Loss and death are only the preludes to gain and life. And she goes on further on that same page, page 147. And so it often is. Faith, prayer, obedience are requirements. We're not offered in exchange immunity and exemption from the world's woes. What we are offered has to do with another world altogether. Can we weep with those who are weeping, as we're instructed in Romans 12? What language do we use? Is there a communal language? The Psalms do give us a communal language. As many of you, maybe all of you, were horrified that Notre Dame Cathedral would catch fire and burn the way it did, I was profoundly moved by the French people that came out and sang in French. Presumably they said it was Ave Maria. I don't know French certainly that well, although somebody said everything in French sounds beautiful, but it was moving that they could weep together, they could lament together. I mean, sing. Maybe that's the only thing they could think of to sing. What would we do if our church was building, or burning, if this building were burning? Would we gather and lament together? I don't know, what hymn would we sing? How would we express that? How would we grieve? But that's what a congregation is. We are a Christian family that learns to have fun and rejoice together. But we're also a Christian family that learns to weep together, not just alone. We grieve together. May God enable us to grieve together. We will not experience, and we have not experienced, unbroken success. Such communal grief is in direct conflict with our culture that demands instant and ongoing success. But we can rejoice with the last verse of Psalm 80, verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Not just me. It's not that I will be saved. We will be saved. Do you have a sense of that community? That we will be saved. And we will see him together, face to face. That we will all cross the finish line together at the same time. So we worship. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a Savior who loves us and has kept us, sustained us. Help us to learn to grieve together. Thank you that you're our shepherd, and thank you that you lead us. And we do worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.